Well, we are continuing this evening with our ongoing studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we have come to chapter 2 in these series of sermons, and we're dealing with the issue in chapter 2 with the consequences and the judgment of sin. Paul has reminded us in chapter 1 of the gospel revealed from heaven. He is going to pick up on this theme again in chapter 3 from verse 21 onwards. He's going to return to this gospel. But in the meantime, he's dealing with the nature of sin, the great tragedy of sin indeed, the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin. And in chapter 2, he is dealing with the judgment of God against sin. And this whole chapter is taken up with the theme of judgment. And we've been looking at these things over the past several weeks now. And the reason why the gospel is so essential for us is that the gospel is God's revelation of how he deals with sin and how we can be delivered from sin. There is a revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is designed to save. It is not designed to convict of sin as such. That's not the purpose of the gospel. That's the purpose of the law. The gospel is a message of mercy. The law is a message of information and condemnation. The law can't help us, but the gospel can help us to be delivered from the curse and the guilt of sin. That is what it is designed to be and to do. And we're going to be looking at that, God willing, if we are spared, later on in our series of sermons when we come to chapter 3, where Paul picks up again on the way of salvation. But in the meantime, he's dealing with sin in all its great diversity, in its malignity, and in its judgment. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 12 to 16. And you may remember that we were looking at these verses from basically two main emphases. We were making the point that in verses 12 and 13, Paul is simply laying out the facts concerning judgment. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." They can't be saved if they don't have the law. And by the law, he means here the revelation of God. He doesn't mean simply the Ten Commandments. He is speaking here of the law in terms of the Scriptures, having the revelation of God's a way of salvation. And Paul is saying basically that if people don't have the knowledge of God's way of salvation, there is no possibility of salvation for them. Those who sin without the law, they shall perish without the law. And he says also, as many as have sinned in the law, or with the law, or under the law, they shall be judged by the law. They won't automatically perish, because the law gives to them the opportunity of salvation. They can be saved if they have the law. But they're going to be judged by it. Whether saved or lost, those who have the knowledge of the Word of God, they are going to be judged according to the knowledge of that Word that they have. And then Paul says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And so here we have the apostle simply laying out the case, he is emphasizing that it's not enough simply to hear the law, those who have the law. It's not enough simply to know the Scriptures and to hear sermons, but it is as we obey what the law says, then we shall be saved. We shall be justified. And then from verse 14 to 16, Paul gives, you remember, the explanation of this. He enlarges on what he has just said in verses 12 and 13. He goes into this explanation. For he says, "For when the Gentiles, which do not have the law in the way that Israel has the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, then these Gentiles, they don't have the law, but they become a kind of law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So those who don't have the law of God, they are not entirely without law. Paul says there's nobody without law ultimately. Whether we have the written scriptures or whether we have another way of knowing God's will, we all have enough knowledge of what is right and wrong to be culpable if we do not live up to the light that we have, says the apostle. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. They are not under the same law as the Jews. They are under a different kind of law, and therefore their judgment is going to be a different kind of judgment. And Paul says this law, having contained in the law the nature of the things in the law in themselves, these things, Paul says, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, says Paul. So in the message of the gospel, there is not only a message of mercy and salvation, there is a message also of judgment. And when we're preaching the gospel, we must make it very clear why it is so important for people to believe the gospel, because the only alternative is to be lost by rejecting, resisting, and the message of the gospel emphasizing the need for salvation as well as the nature of salvation. So this is what Paul is speaking about, and we were trying to comment on these issues last Sunday evening. I want to come back again to these verses this evening, 12 to 16, because there's more that needs to be said about this. Simply to leave it where we did last time leaves a number of loose ends. It leaves a number of unanswered questions, perhaps even a number of concerned issues that may well be in the hearts of some people. And there are those, no doubt, who think, well, this is rather harsh teaching. And simply to put it like that, the way that we emphasized last Sunday evening seems to be almost presenting God as a cold, calculating judge who takes no consideration of people's circumstances, for example. And those poor people who have never heard the gospel, they're going to be lost. It's not their fault, so the argument goes. And Paul will have none of that. Paul is dealing with an issue here which is entirely impartial. God's judgment is according to truth, he tells us. It is according to righteousness. It's according to what people have done, as he tells us. He will, in verse 6, he will render to every man according as his deeds have been. And he is going to judge with impartiality. There is no respect of persons with God. He's going to show no favoritism between those who have the law and those who don't have the law. Everybody is going to be judged, in a sense, on the same principle. And the principle is, what have you done with the light that you have received? That's the issue that Paul is addressing. Now, in these verses 12 to 16, the apostle is basically dealing with those who do not have the law as such. He's not dealing with the Jews at this point. At verse 17 in this chapter, Paul picks up the case of the Jews. But at this point in verse 12 to 16, he's not dealing with the Jews as such. He's dealing with those who do not have the law. And what we're saying this evening, again, concerns those who do not have the law. God willing, we will look in the next week or two, or the next several weeks, at the following passage in chapter 2, where Paul turns to those who do have the law, the Jews, who do have the law and who know perfectly well, in a way that the Gentiles cannot possibly know, what God's will is in the details of life that the Jews evidently have been privileged to know. So we're still dealing, in a sense, with those who do not have the law. And we're going to come back then to these verses to try and tidy up, as it were, some loose ends and answer perhaps some objections. So how then are we going to approach these verses 12 to 16 once again? Well, I want to emphasize three main points, basically. I want to emphasize sin. We've been dealing with sin a great deal in the past number of Sunday evenings, and that's inevitable, because the second half of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2 and the whole of chapter 3 up to verse 20 or so is all about sin. There's no righteousness anywhere in men. You can't preach on these verses without emphasizing what these verses are teaching. And to be fair to the apostle, we must go where he leads. And where he emphasizes certain aspects, we must follow and emphasize likewise. We want to be fair to what the scripture actually says. And it is in terms of the judgment upon sin that Paul is dealing in these verses that we have this evening once again. Because Paul tells us that, or as many as have sinned without law shall perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So the theme is sin, but also the theme in these verses is judgment upon sin. And then the third thing that we're going to look at this evening is salvation from sin. Because there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul's thinking is never very far from the theme of salvation. Judgment is going to come to us in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has not come into the world primarily to be a judge. In fact, we're told that very explicitly in the Gospel of John. God sent his Son not to condemn or to judge the world, but to save the world. And when we find Jesus Christ judging men, it is despite the fact that he was sent into the world not primarily as a judge, but sent into the world to be the Savior. And that's what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings recently. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Don't ever think of Jesus Christ apart from his saving mission and ministry. Don't think of him simply in terms of being the great preacher, the moral teacher or example, or the great miracle worker. He has come to save us from our sins. And when he judges us, he is judging us in the light of the mission that he has been entrusted with in coming into the world to be the Savior. Judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his proper work, as the ancient divines used to put it. So we're going to look at these three issues this evening, because it seems to me they're all intertwined and wrapped up together in these verses 12 through to 16. Sin, judgment, and salvation. So let's think first of all about sin. What is Paul talking about when he speaks in verse 12 concerning sin? What is this sin that he's talking about? As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law. What is Paul talking about? And bear in mind that we mentioned on a previous occasion that we're all involved in this. There's no way that we can stand apart and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. We are all either under the law as the revelation of God, or we are under the law written in our hearts, where we know perfectly well the difference between what is right and wrong, because our conscience testifies to it. And as we emphasized last time, this word conscience is a word, it only occurs 32 times in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, and it's a word that means self-awareness. Indeed, it means looking at yourself. Literally, it means to see things about yourself and to see things from God's perspective. So synaidesis, looking at with, along with God or along with ourselves, and actually agreeing with the way that God sees us. secretly we all agree with what God has to say about us. And so what is Paul talking about here basically? What is the big problem of sin? Well, sin isn't something that's an abstraction. We know that it is, in a sense, an abstract noun. It's a collective noun, sin. It's just one of those words that we use to describe who knows what. But the scripture isn't simply speaking about sin in terms of an abstraction. Sin is a particular kind of relationship to God that has gone wrong. Sin actually always is in relation to God. If there is no God, there's no sin. At least not in the Bible's understanding of sin. There may be misfortune, there may be accidents, there may be tragedies. In tsunamis and volcanoes overcoming townships and people being killed in accidents and all kinds of tragedies that afflict this present human race. But it's not sin. And those moral evils, as we call them, they may be criminal acts, but they're not sinful if there is no God. Sin is a particular kind of evil. It's a moral evil. And it is a moral evil because it is always in relationship to God. It is God who defines sin, not the preachers, not even the apostles. They don't define sin. Our catechisms and our creeds speak of sin as any transgression of or any lack of conformity to the law of God. And that's a good summary. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. That's accurate. But that doesn't come from the creedal compilers. It comes from the scriptures where God describes sin as rebellion against him. My people have rebelled against me. Sin is disobedience to God. We go back to the book of Genesis where God gave a very clear word to Adam and Eve, telling them to eat of any tree in the garden. And it's all there for the asking except one. Don't eat of that tree. And that was the one that mesmerized them, almost hypnotized them. And they saw it. They looked at it. They were, as it were, analyzing it. And the more they looked, the more they wanted, until finally they reached out and took and ate of the forbidden fruit, both our first parents. And the defection had already taken place. The act of sin is not the origin of sin. Sin is not an act as such. Sin is a condition of the heart. Sin had already found a root in the heart of Adam and Eve. When she reached out, that was an expression of an inward, sinful, rebellious act against God. And when Adam took of the fruit from the hand of his wife, he too was complicit, and he was in agreement to disobey God, and he would rather hear the word of Eve and of Satan than listen to God. The day you eat, you will die. Sin, right throughout the Bible, is described as a relationship to God, an attitude to God. And Paul says there's none righteous. And when he says there's none righteous, he means that there's none looking after God, none seeking. He says there's none desiring to do God's will. Not even one anywhere, nowhere in the whole world. Is there any one single human being who desires to seek and to do God's will above all else? There is a secret resistance. And Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, in verse 17. In verse 7, he says, the natural heart is at enmity to God. And that's you and that's me. And that's people who are under the law. And that's people who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, never heard of the Bible. The darkest jungle-bound people who are living in ignorance and they've never heard of anything remotely to do with Christianity. There is in their heart, as in your heart and in my heart, a resentment against God. Not against religion. Not against morality, because we all know what's right and wrong, and we all agree with it. Because the law of God is written in our hearts, and we comply with it. And we say that's right, that's good. And we all have that a rather moral sense in which we all say this is the way we ought to go. And you remember how even in the ancient Greeks they understood, as well as Paul understands in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. You remember Medea when she was helping Jason. And she was going to help him to cheat her own family and her own father. And she says, I know this is wrong. I know the right thing to do would be to resist this man who has come to take away the golden fleece. But I'm going to do it. I know it's the wrong thing to do, but the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not do is what I find myself doing. That was written even in Greek literature, as well as in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 7. And that's written in your heart and in my heart, because that's the way we are. And we're born like that. We're born in sin, and we're shaped in iniquity. And it all has to do not just with the evils that men do, and with all the faults that we see around us. There is in us something that doesn't mind religion. We're as religious as you can get. We love religion. The whole world is in love with religion. But we're not in love with God. And when the real God comes, and the real gospel comes, then we find that there is this resistance and resentment, and there is a rejection. Because the natural man finally reveals himself. We find this in the Gospels. When Jesus would enter into a synagogue, for example, there could be a demonic spirit in that synagogue and nobody would know he was there until Christ came, and then out come these demonic powers with all the dark hellishness and maliciousness against Christ. Out they come because they cannot restrain themselves in his presence. And the sinner cannot restrain his true nature in the presence of God in the gospel. Men don't mind the gospel as long as it doesn't bring them to God, as long as it doesn't emphasize the need for a personal, proper relationship to God, to be reconciled with God. Men don't mind that gospel that emphasizes live the best you can, say your prayers, read your Bible, go to church, you'll go to heaven. Men love that kind of thing. But that's not the gospel, because the real God isn't in that message. That's the God of morality. That's the heathen God. That's the man-made invention of how we're to find reconciliation and peace with the divine, whoever he or she or they are. It is against God that sin is always directed. And you might say, well, what has all this got to do with what Paul says here, for as many as have sinned without the law? Fair enough. In their hearts also there is a resistance. And missionaries have reported back on so many occasions as to make the truism unmistakably true. You go to the heathen in their darkness, bowing down to wood and stone. And very few of them believe. Some do believe, and so they write home to the missionary society and they speak of this one and that one and that one being converted. But what they don't tend to emphasize is the multitudes, the sheer multitudes that are never converted. There are only a few in any place and in any generation. It is always few there be that find it. And as time goes on, and as the gospel is spread throughout the world, there are decreasingly few people who can be in the category of not having the law. I don't think there's probably anybody, I don't know for sure, I can't argue the case, but I would be surprised if there's anybody in Sydney tonight who's never heard of Christianity. I would be surprised if there is anybody in the Middle Eastern countries which are, as it were, under the dark cloud of Islamic rule, who have never heard of Christianity. Of course they know what Christianity is. Do they not know what the gospel of Christianity is teaching? Do they not know that Christianity teaches that Christ came into the world to be the Savior, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world? Do they not know? Have they never heard that he has been risen from the dead? Have they never heard? Have they never had the law? Let's put to rest once and for all any misconception that we may well have erroneously entertained, that the world out there is just longing and waiting and looking for the gospel. There may well be occasionally a case where God plants in the heart of some ignorant heathen individual a longing to know the living and the true God. And where that longing begins, that longing will be satisfied, because in the scriptures we have examples of it. Seekers will always find. I've quoted to you before, I think last Sunday evening I quoted it, and it's a true truism. a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will always meet. We have the example of Lydia. She was a worshiper. She wanted to know more about this God of Israel. And she found it through the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. The Roman centurion, Cornelius, he was a man who offered prayers and alms, and his prayers and his alms were ascending up to God, and God was listening and recognizing that here's a man who has had some measure of knowledge of the religion of Israel, and he wants to know more. Therefore, I will give him more, because there is a principle in Scripture. And the principle in Scripture is those who have will receive. In other words, if you have the glimmer of faith, then God's covenant promises he will give you more, because you will go on seeking more. And those who don't have any such interest, whatever exposure they may well have had, even that will be taken from them. And they couldn't care less by the way they've lived and ended their miserable, godless lives. They will be devoid of the knowledge of God, and they will be harder than they've ever been in their life before, because they have turned up their nose. They have refused. Because like Adam and Eve, they know the word of God and they don't do it. We are going to be judged by what we do. Those who do not wish to retain the knowledge of God will not retain the knowledge of God. And they'll become more and more ignorant and deaf and blind and hard. Isaiah's ministry, we were reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah was called upon to engage in a most mysterious and disheartening, from his point of view, disheartening ministry. How long, O Lord, he said, how long must that go on? Why does he ask that question? Because he was going to be sent by God to a people who had every single privilege. They were the Lord's vineyard. The Lord had done everything for them that could possibly be done. What more could I have done for you? I planted a vineyard and a tower in it. I catered for it. I watered it. I dressed it. I gave it vine dressers. And I came looking for grapes, and I found wild grapes. What will I do with my vineyard? I'll take it away. It becomes a cumbrance of the ground. Isaiah was to preach to a people whom God had determined, because of their history of rejection, and God had determined to bring upon them a judgment according to their works. Go to this people and preach to them, and I will harden their hearts, and I will blind them, and I will close their ears, and I will shut them up, because they have chosen to rebel against me. My children have rebelled against me, and they must now reap the inevitable consequences, because they have no intention of repenting. Opportunity knocks again and again and again, and every new again is resisted and resented. And there are very few people in the world left today who know nothing of Christianity. The great leaders of every denomination, every conceivable religion that, as far as I know, they all know of Christianity, without exception. Muhammad knew quite a lot about Christianity. He knew enough to know that he didn't want it. He didn't bother to find out the truth. He was willing to embrace a garbled version. And I concede that there are those versions of Christianity which are not accurate. But the Christian church does try to proclaim the gospel. We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. And so when we're told here that there are those who have sinned without the law, Paul isn't just speaking of his own day. He is speaking of his own day. He's speaking of our day. This is written in the Scriptures for all generations. And there comes that time towards the end when for centuries and thousands of years the gospel has been preached among all the nations of the earth. and the earth is harder than it has ever been. It is more anti-Christian. Until at last the true nature of man's rebellion against God is seen in man as the great Antichrist. And God gives them over to believe the lie in order that he will bring them to judgment, to bring them to the place that their sin deserves. Let us not imagine that sin and sinning without the law or under the law is some little trivial mistake here and there. It is a settled hatred towards the living and the true God. We don't mind little gods and goddesses. We don't mind churches. We don't mind anything except the living God, the real God. And that's what Paul's driving at here. So sin is always against God. And the longer the world goes on, the less excusable the world is. Because the longer the world goes on, the more the knowledge of God in the gospel is disseminated. The gospel is more widely known tonight, probably, than at any other time. At a push of a button, we're living in the information era. You can push a button and a million receivers will receive a message. And these are privileges, these are opportunities for spreading the gospel, as well as for spreading another gospel, which is no gospel. And so at the push of a button, you can know about Jesus Christ nowadays. And the longer this goes on, instant information. You can listen to sermons online. It's all there for the asking. Do you know the most popular sought-after sites on the internet? Do you know what they are? Pornography. If you put up a pornographic site, you will get clicks, clicks, clicks. You will get millions of clicks. You put up a Christian sermon, you may get a few hundred, might even get a few thousand. I was looking at one the other day, there were 72,000 people had logged into it. Basically, men are not interested in this gospel because they're not interested in God. And they don't believe that they're going to fall into judgment, because one of the things that sin does is it blinds us not only to God, it blinds us to ourselves. We don't see our danger. We don't see our true condition. We don't accept what the scripture says about us. I'm not as bad as all that. I don't deserve that. That's our attitude. These are the utterances. We don't deserve this. This is unjust. God judges all men with no respect of persons, always and only on the basis of what have we done. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10, in that chapter that we were reading together. And in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we're told God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, says John's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 19. This is the condemnation. What is the condemnation of this world? It is that this world has had light shed abroad, increasingly so. That light has come into the world. And men don't come to the light, because men prefer darkness. We're not saying men prefer depravity. Men don't mind goodness. The law is written in their hearts. And sometimes men do what is good because the law is written in their hearts. We know how to treat people well, taking care of the aged and helping people in poverty and doing good to the sick and caring for the young. Of course we know how to do these things, because these are the things that are written in God's written law, and they're written in God's imprint upon our hearts also. So the work of the law that God writes for the Israelites is written in the heart of every man, in essence. And so we know how to do these things. And so when we go on in sin, it is the suppression of the truth concerning God, concerning his love. We don't believe that he is a great Savior. We don't believe in this great message of pure salvation through grace. We don't believe that we need it. We don't believe that we are as bad as all that, that we need to be born all over again. We don't believe that about ourselves. We simply don't believe it. And that's sinning under the law and sinning without the law and not doing what the law in the Scriptures tells us to do, nor the law written in our hearts tells us what to do also. So that's the first thing we want to emphasize this evening. But the second thing is to do with judgment. Because Paul here is not only emphasizing those who have sinned without the law and those who have sinned in the law, but he is also emphasizing that they will be judged by the law. Those who even have the revelation are going to be judged by that revelation in the law, the written law, and those who have not got the written law, they are also going to be judged and condemned by the law that is written in their hearts. Their conscience agreeing with God's verdict that they have not lived up to the convictions of conscience. So when we're thinking of the judgment of God, let's remember what this chapter tells us about God's judgment. And there's quite a lot that it tells us. It tells us in verse 2, in Romans chapter 2, "For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." We believe that God's judgment is concerning the truth that we know about ourselves and the truth that we know about Him. And then we read in verse 5 that God's judgment is according to wrath. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And then in verse number 6, we're told that God's judgment is according to works, who will render to every man according to his deeds. We won't be punished for sins that we've never committed. And if we have any good deeds that are to be in any way rewarded, God will take that into consideration as well. Because what the apostle is saying is there is no partiality. There is no respect of persons with God. No possibility of a bribe. So what does all this mean? God's judgment according to truth, according to righteousness, according to wrath, according to works. It means that God is going to take every conceivable thing into consideration. Do you think that God doesn't know the heathen have never heard about Him? Of course He knows. He takes that into consideration. Think of those people whose mental capacities are not up to our mental capacities. Most of us here this evening are fairly reasonably intelligent people. Most of us here have had a fairly good education. And so we are able to think about things. But there are people who have never been able to think properly about things. And the gospel, when it comes addressing us, it comes addressing our rationality. And I'm very thankful that our reforming forefathers, as well as the early fathers, used to struggle with this issue. Not only what about the heathen, but what about the mentally infirmed and those poor people who have been born with terrible afflictions where they can't learn anything. We just have to leave them with God. God knows what they're like as well. And He understands the weakness. And He understands the providence that has allowed them to exist with these terrible calamities, sicknesses and deprivations. God takes it all into account. He takes into account the number of times that we've never had opportunities to hear sermons or to read the Bible or to have a Bible. He takes into account the opportunities that we've had Sabbath by Sabbath in Sydney, for example, to hear a preacher of the gospel in the middle of the city, and we've passed by the doors, never giving it a second thought or glance. He takes that into consideration. He takes into consideration the many times that we have heard the gospel. We've come in and we have sat, and we have sat with amusement and criticism and contempt upon the word. He takes that into consideration. The many times that we haven't liked what the man has said when he has emphasized you must be born again. And we've found that to be a rather strange thing to say in our society, just as Nicodemus found it rather strange. Why would Jesus say this to him after all? Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't you be surprised at me telling you, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus obviously was taken aback. He was a teacher of Israel after all, was he not? And yet he was being told by this carpenter from Galilee that he wouldn't even see the kingdom unless he underwent a new birth, where he became a new creation. And all his religion would avail him nothing without this new experience of the beginning of a new, different kind of life. All that's taken into consideration. The times that we have helped God's people or refused to help them, every swear word that we've ever used against God, every time we've taken his name in vain, it's all taken into consideration. Because these are all the secrets of men that Paul speaks about in verse number 16. Because in that day, God is going to judge through Jesus Christ. The secrets of men, the things that are hidden, the things that we don't even know about ourselves, the things that we have kept from other people knowing, the things that we have forgotten, the things that we didn't regard as being important enough for us to consider and make amends, the times that we passed them by as only, it's only a little thing after all. All those piled up little secrets, the secret dreams, the secret peepings, the secret words, the secret anonymous letters, and all the other secrets that nobody knows about, the antics that we get up to. And God is going to judge it all. Because these are all things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And whether we have felt convictions concerning these things because what is written in the scriptures. Or because what is written in our own hearts. And in that day, Paul says, our conscience is going to stand up and speak out loud. Because it's either going to agree. It will agree with God because there's no possibility of not agreeing. Because the books are opened and all the thoughts are revealed and all the words are recorded and all the actions. A kind of microfilm of our life spread out before us. And it's interesting how Paul tells us in chapter 3 at verse 19. He says the whole world, he says, every mouth stopped. No more arguments. No more blasphemies, no more smart aleck comments about how you can dispose of the resurrection of Christ within 5 seconds, as I heard Christopher Hitchens say one time. It wouldn't take me 5 seconds to explain it away, he says. It's all nonsense. It's all revealed. God forgets nothing. He condones nothing. He doesn't wink an eye. He sees every cup of cold water. He sees every time we have walked, perhaps, or made a long journey to come and to hear his word when it wasn't convenient, when we could have been doing other things and people were saying to us, come with us and we will do you good. And the call of the gospel has motivated us to lay aside all the other appeals. As John Bunyan would put it, we've resisted Vanity Fair. And we've resisted the allurements of bypath meadows. And we've set our eyes on the celestial city. God remembers that as well. Because we have responded to what is written in the scriptures. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. The judgment, where God knows everything about everything, and there are no secret places for us to hide. And we know it, and we agree with it, and we call for the mountains, and we wish we'd never been born. And those of us who are saved, we're very glad that we've been born, because this is the happy day. in which we hear those blessed words, "Come ye blessed of my Father," the final clinch of all our messianic hopes. "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was lonely and you visited me. I was sick. You helped my people. You were encouragement to the church. You weren't a discouragement." He will judge us according as our deeds have been. Justification by faith. Judgment by works. The Apostle Paul is not contradicting his other teachings later on in this great epistle. We are justified by faith. Paul here in this passage is not speaking about justification. He is speaking about judgment. He is not speaking about justification. That's the beginning of the Christian life. That's how you enter into the Christian life. Paul here is speaking about the end of life, the end of the Christian life. When the Christian life on earth is over and all the issues have been settled and cleared up with no mistakes. He's speaking here of the end of a godless life where individuals accumulated sin every time they heard the scripture and they laughed and they thought it was just one big trivial joke. That's what Paul's talking about here. In that day, that famous day, that big day, the great day, the day of God, the day of judgment, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day, the last day, a day in which there's going to be no other day ever like it. It's the climactic day to which, according to the scripture, all history is moving, and every other day is simply a step on the road to this day when God will judge the secrets of men. My secrets, your secrets. Those daydreaming, idle moments when we think thoughts we shouldn't be thinking. Or when we think thoughts that we should be thinking. It's all taken into consideration. There's going to be no appeal. Because there's going to be no mistake. There's no evidence that is not presented to the court. I'm sure you know that in our legal systems, very often, there is such a thing as a miscarriage of justice. I know of cases where there's been a miscarriage of justice. We don't need to go into that. I'm sure we all know cases. Terrible miscarriages of justice. And the lawyers laugh all the way to the bank. Just another case for them. And the tragedy and the casualties that they leave in their wake, ruined lives, ruined reputations, broken families, and all the rest of the tragedy that so often washes up at the doors of pastors and other social carers. And so there's no possibility of a miscarriage in this day. That means there's going to be no appeal, there's no higher court. The throne of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who is the judge. When God rises up to judge, he has given all judgment to the Son. There's no higher court. There's no supreme court above the court of Jesus Christ. The great white throne is the high court. And beyond that, there's nothing above that. Because there's no need for anything above that. All is accurate. And everybody who appears before that great white throne in that day of judgment. There's no argument as to what the condition is. There's no questioning, well, why are we here? What's this all about? We all know why we're there. We all know what it's all about. Because our conscience in that day accuses or excuses us. We know perfectly well why we are there. And what the issues are. And when God rises up to judge and to condemn, we remain silent because we can't deny the evidence. Because it's written in our very innermost heart. Our conscience, self-knowledge, says amen to God's final verdict and pronouncement. And everything conceivable has been considered. And so when we think of sin, we're thinking of the ultimate tragedy of our fallen race, of our individual lives. There's nothing so much of a problem to you and to me as sin and the inevitable portent of judgment. But we're not going to end on a note of judgment, because Jesus Christ is also the Savior, and there is salvation. And while the gospel goes out increasingly into all the world, it's not in order to make the world harder and blinder and deafer. It's in order to save the world. There is a genuine, bona fide offer, the free offer of the gospel. We must never, as I know there are some denominations, and they qualify the free offer, and they say, we know about the buts and the ifs. We also know that the offer of the gospel is free and unconditional. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The promise is worldwide. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save the world. Because without him coming into the world to save, the world is inevitably perishing. In order that the world might not perish, it is already perishing. To rescue it from perishing. And that means certain things. This is why Christ came. This is why the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. This is why John could write in his gospel in chapter 1 that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The law was given through Moses, and the law couldn't save. But grace and truth, grace in all the free graciousness of God's salvation came through Jesus Christ. And it is out of his fullness that we receive grace for grace, more and more and more grace. It was this purpose that drove Christ to live his life, to die his death, and to pray his great prayer in John chapter 17. Father, I pray for them whom you have given to me. I pray that you would keep them, that the world would not claim them. I pray that they would be united. I pray that they would be kept and protected. Father, I pray, I will, that they be with me where I am, to behold my glory. I pray not only for them. I pray for all those whom you have given to me, who will believe in me through their word as they go out among the heathens and tell the good news. Some will believe. I pray for them also. And that raises an issue, doesn't it? Because not all will believe. It may be that only a few will believe. The church in any place is only a given, a small flock. Fear not, little flock. And sometimes the very smallness of the flock and the fewness in the world at any time who seemingly have a true and a living, obedient faith in Christ, sometimes that very fewness can cause doubts in the hearts of those who are among the few. Not many mighty, not many noble. And sometimes it can engender a kind of misconception as to all of God's dealing. And we perhaps enter into the idea that God maybe is unjust. Why doesn't he save everybody? I can't answer that question. Only God will answer that question. He may never answer that question. But there's one thing that we've got to be very clear about if we're Christian, and that is we must not feel guilty if we are saved. We are to feel guilty about sin, but we must never feel guilty about salvation. And I'm emphasizing that because there is such a thing, as you know, it's well known in literature, in sociological, in medical, psychiatric circle. It's called survival guilt. People who survive an air crash, for example, where perhaps many have died, maybe most have died, maybe their family have died, but they have survived, maybe even without a scratch. And very often they need psychological treatment because they have a sense of guilt. Why did it happen to them? I'm no better than they are. And it can take many different forms. People who have survived sinkings of ships, for example, or car crashes, or some kind of privilege that we've entered into, and we feel guilty about it because we see the terrible calamities of lostness all around us. And the scripture will not encourage us to think like that. God knows what he's doing in the face of human sin and in the face of the salvation that is in Christ. He knows, and he sees no reason to add to the number of those whom he has chosen and called and justified and glorified. He's not going to change the number to suit our guilt and maybe bring in a few more or many more. He is not going to save everybody. And he has good reasons for that. And I don't know what they are, and neither do you. But if you and I are Christian believers this evening, if we have received the law of God in the gospel, in the Ten Commandments, if we have the written scriptures, and if we are responding to it and doing as best as grace will allow us to do, then let us not feel guilty about the lost multitudes out there. And I think it's a terrible tragedy that so many missionary movements at times have been driven by a sense of guilt rather than by a sense of the magnitude of the gospel. It's not my guiltiness at being a Christian that makes me a preacher of the gospel. It's my sense of privilege of being called not only to salvation but also to service that enables us to be preachers of the gospel. Rather, the scripture would say, instead of feeling guilty about it, let us rejoice in the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad. And even if the whole world in its magnitude is lost, let us be thankful that if we're Christians, we are not lost. And we leave the big issues to God. We don't know all his secrets, but we do know enough in what he has given to us in the law, in the scriptures. And all he wants us to do is not to understand everything that he is doing, but he wants us to do what his law and his gospel tell us to do. And the first thing they tell us to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one true thing that God wants us to do. This is why the gospel goes into the world, because God is offering to men this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so Paul here is dealing with a very, very trenchant issue, a vexing issue. And I have heard many arguments, sometimes argue ripostes against Paul's teaching here. And I've heard inadequate and sometimes adequate responses. There are mysteries here that we don't fully understand because we don't understand ourselves, let alone anything else. I don't know the magnitudes of sin. I don't know the magnitudes of salvation. I don't know all that's involved when God rises up to judgment in that day. I don't know everything about these things. But we do know enough to turn away from sin, to turn to the scriptures, to turn to Christ. And when that day comes and he sits in his judgment throne, we need not be ashamed or afraid to appear there before him. Our task is not to answer every question or explain every mystery. Our task is to preach the gospel and urge our hearers as best we can to believe the gospel and to take to heart the promise that they will be saved. May God bless his word to us.